especially when we're dealing with the Old Testament, we have to think about history. We have to think about things that aren't a normal part of our daily lives. It means we actually have to learn sometimes. But I really think it's worth the effort. If God cared enough to inspire this for us to read, we should care enough to do what it takes to understand it, it seems to me. And I have to register a small disagreement with our brother Harry there about the place of the mind. I don't think that you are allowed to set aside any part of you when it comes to your transformation and your coming to faith in Christ. Paul said, for example, that we should be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Our minds are part of that transformation as well. And of course, Christ, as everybody knows, said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. We need to work to understand our God as well as pour our hearts into loving him and put our hands and our feet to the task of serving him. Does that make sense? And so sometimes, especially when we're dealing with an Old Testament book like Joel, we need to know something about the historical context, something about what's happening. We're going to do some of that this morning in order to understand the beginning of chapter 3 better. We've got a map that we're going to look at, and we're going to understand something about the nations around Israel and what Joel was talking about so that we know what God is talking about when he's speaking to us. Does that make sense? So, I'm going to start with something unrelated, but I will bring it back around so that it makes sense. As many of you know, I've got two brothers that are living back in America. One of my brothers lives in New York City, that's Chris. But my brother Greg lives in Cincinnati, Ohio, which is where we grew up. Now, on the slide above there is the big Fifth Third Bank building in downtown Cincinnati. My brother Greg used to work in that building. Last year in September, there was a shooting in that building, just a few months ago. Now, fortunately, my brother was no longer working there at the time. But five innocent victims were not so fortunate. Three were killed by the shooter, and another two were injured. There was no obvious motive for the crime. The man just went in and started shooting. He came in with a 9mm pistol and a bag full of hundreds of rounds of ammunition and just started shooting. The police response was impeccable. They arrived on the scene within minutes. They located the shooter and they shot him down. Police body cam footage showed that their response was swift and decisive and justified. Their response was impeccable. Now, the police response was violent. There's obviously no question about that. They shot this man down. But their act of violence saved what might have been hundreds of innocent people from this shooter. It is the sad duty of the police sometimes to take life in order to save lives, sometimes to kill in order to keep people safe. Obviously, killing is not a pleasant thing, but sometimes it's the right and necessary thing to do. And I can honestly thank God for the work of the police that morning in September in Cincinnati. And I believe that we can and should thank God for his promise to defeat all of his enemies one day, even if that might be as violent as the picture that we find in Joel chapter 3. The fact is that if the enemies of God will ultimately be incorrigible, if they will refuse to embrace God's mercy and be forgiven of their sins, if they'll persist in their rebellion against God and their murderous hatred of God's people, and that is what the world thinks of us. We live in relative peace and comfort now, here. But through vast swaths of human history, and for most of the Christians on the globe, there is a murderous rage against Christians. And the Bible says that that will get worse and worse until the end. If they persist in that kind of rebellion against God and murderous hatred of God's people, then in the end God will defeat them, and his victory will be swift, decisive, and justified. Just as the Fifth Third Bank could reopen safely due to the violent intervention of the police, so God's people can dwell in peace and prosperity and security forever only because of God's final judgment and defeat of his enemies. So now we're going to come to Joel 3, and before we do, we're going to remind ourselves of the big picture of the book of Joel. You've got roughly two halves. One half of Joel is about the judgment against God's own people, and that meant judgment in Joel's own day, a terrible locust swarm, and it also meant future judgment in the last days, the great and terrible day of the Lord. The second half of Joel is about God's salvation of his people. God saved Judah in Joel's day by bringing relief from all those locusts, restoring Judah and its agriculture. And God will save his people in the last days as well. And that end times salvation is described in Joel as having three parts. As we saw last week, God will pour out his spirit on his people. And second, as we're going to see this week, God will defeat his enemies who threaten his people. And finally, as we're going to see next week, what will remain for the people of God is peace, prosperity, and the presence of God with them forever. And we realize through all of this that God's final salvation and his final judgment come through the King of God's kingdom, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In Jesus' death on the cross, God's outpouring of his judgment against the sins of his faithful people, it falls on Jesus by the grace of God instead of on us. And in his resurrection from the dead, we too can enter into a life beyond death, eternal life in the power and presence of God. And when our King Jesus comes again to make all things new, he will finally do away with all evil and rebellion against God. So there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. God's ultimate judgment and his ultimate salvation come through Jesus. So then coming to chapter 3 in Joel, having done that overview, we can see what God says through the prophet about the final defeat of his enemies. Chapter 3 begins, "In those days and at that time." Well, in what days and at what time? "When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." And I think that refers to something bigger than that restoration after the locusts that we saw earlier in chapter 2, I think this fits in with the "and afterwards" of chapter 2, verse 28. It was sometime after God saved them from the locusts that he promised he would pour out his spirit. And of course, Peter at Pentecost says that time comes because of Jesus. So I think that what's about to be described here in chapter 3 also comes in that time. While God is saving his people and pouring out his spirit, he will also be doing something else. He'll be doing it in Christ. And what will he be doing in those days and at that time? "I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." And the chapter goes on to say what God will do with the nations in that valley. He's going to enter into judgment against them. He's going to go to war against them and defeat them in a great battle. At the same time that God saves his people and pours out his spirit, in those last days, he will also defeat his enemies. And notice that it's all his enemies. It says he will gather all nations. And he's going to bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where is that valley? The Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, there was no valley by that name. And so it seems instead that it's not talking about a literal valley, but a symbolic valley of God's judgment, because Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, or Yahweh judges. But many of you will know that there was once a king in Judah by the name of Jehoshaphat. Is that news to you, or you're familiar with that? There's a king in Judah by the name of Jehoshaphat. So I went back and read his story to see if, by any chance, there was ever a valley in his story that was significant. And as it turns out, there was. And it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Here on this map, you can see the blue nation in the middle. That's Israel. Now, we saw that earlier on a different map, but that was the modern boundaries of Israel. These are the ancient boundaries. So that blue is the Israel, and the whatever you call that sort of dull pink there is Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel after they split. Jehoshaphat was a king in Judah. And during his reign, it was pretty peaceful between Judah and Israel. That wasn't always true, but it was during Jehoshaphat's reign. However, there's a different threat against Judah during Jehoshaphat's reign. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, some pagan nations come to invade. It's actually quite a big threat. It's the orange nation and the purple nation and the yellow nation all get together to attack Judah at the same time. That's Ammon, Moab, and Edom. The Ammonites and the Moabites all came down south and gathered together a gigantic army with the Edomites, and then they all pushed north into Judah and towards Jerusalem. Now, when King Jehoshaphat heard about this gigantic army coming, he told all the people of Judah to fast and to pray. There was nothing else to do with a threat that big. People from every town in Judah went to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And here are some of the words of King Jehoshaphat's prayer. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And about the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, Jehoshaphat asked, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Judah was in an otherwise hopeless situation. With this great a military threat coming against them, they would be hopeless without God. But God was with them, and he answered Jehoshaphat through a prophet, saying things like, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Now, I don't know about you, but I might be a little bit nervous about obeying this. As much as I have faith in God, the idea of going out to meet a coalition of three nations' armies coming against my, that's a little bit frightening to think of. But what did Jehoshaphat and the people do? They rejoiced and worshiped. God said it, and as far as they were concerned, it was as good as done. They rejoiced and they worshiped. The king urged everyone to trust in God, and he even appointed singers. He appointed singers to praise God in song. So they were not fiddling while Rome burned, but they were singing while Judah was invaded. As Judah's little army went out from Jerusalem singing, the pagan coalition was marching closer and closer. The text says that God laid ambushes for them, whatever that means. And the Ammonites and the Moabites turned against the Edomites and destroyed them. And then they turned against each other and finished each other off. Jehoshaphat and his army came to a spot where they could look over the enemies. They came up over the rise and saw this horde of enemies all dead. It took them 3 days to plunder the equipment and valuables of the enemy army. So think how big that army must have been compared to Judah's army. Each soldier worked for 3 days to plunder the equipment of the enemy soldiers. This must have been a huge army. They were vastly outnumbered. But the Lord their God had defeated this enemy for them. Judah's army was victorious without lifting a finger against their enemies. And then they gathered together in a valley. The text says, in that valley they blessed the Lord. As Dan explained earlier, some translations will say praised. They gathered together in this valley and blessed the Lord, and so they named the valley Barakah, which means blessing. Finally, Jehoshaphat and his men returned joyfully to Jerusalem. They had left singing, and now they returned to the temple with music, the harps, the lyres, and the trumpets. And for the rest of Jehoshaphat's reign, Judah lived in total peace, for his God had given them rest on every side. So coming back to Joel, yes, Jehoshaphat means Yahweh judges. And here in Joel 3, the valley of Jehoshaphat is a picture of God's final judgment. It is symbolic. But for Joel's people, who knew their history, the valley of Jehoshaphat would make them think of the valley of Barakah, where Jehoshaphat and Judah were protected because God destroyed their enemies. They had peace only because Yahweh himself went to war. Does that make sense? God's judgment and his salvation are two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. In Joel chapter 3, God is promising the same kind of judgment against and salvation from his enemies, only not just Ammon and Moab and Edom. Rather, it will be all nations whom he defeats. In verse 4 of Joel chapter 3, however, the prophet does mention some particular enemies of God's people. He names Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. And I thought to myself, why these enemies? Having a look at the map helps us figure out why Joel mentioned these particular enemies. It helps us get the message of the book. Again, this is something the first readers would have simply known. So the first thing I want you to notice is Philistia is the red territory down here. And then that little brown one up in the northwest, that is Phoenicia. And Tyre and Sidon were cities in Phoenicia. They were Phoenician cities. So why is it that Joel names Phoenicia in the north and Philistia in the south as particular enemies? And I think there are at least two reasons. There are two that I thought of anyway that make sense of this. One, to name the northern enemy and the southern enemy is a little bit like saying, I was wet from head to toe. What's that mean? It means all of me was wet. To name the northern enemy and the southern enemy is a way of picturing, hey, all of your enemies. All of your enemies will be defeated. That makes sense? But I think there's another thing that it's saying. There's something else that's significant about those two pieces of land. And that is that brown area at the top and that red area at the bottom, they were both part of the land that was promised to Israel. They were both part of the promised land. But the people of Israel were never able fully to conquer either one of them. The people of Israel were never quite able to drive out the Philistines. And the northern tribe of Asher could not quite conquer Sidon and get that far up there. They just weren't able to do it. So for Joel to name Phoenicia and Philistia is a way of saying that all of Judah's enemies, north to south and everything else, will be defeated. But it's also a way of saying that God's final judgment and salvation will be the ultimate fulfillment of his covenant promises to his people. Their blessing from God, the fulfillment of his promises, is tied up with his judgment of the nations. You can't have one without the other. The land promised to Israel that they could never quite conquer. Finally, God will give it all to them. Now, once again, though, this kind of salvation is only one side of the coin, and the other is judgment. God declares war on the nations. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. So they picked the fight. So God calls them out. They harassed and persecuted and killed his people. And so he goes in like the Cincinnati police at the Fifth Third Bank. Joel calls the nations to send their warriors and their fighting men. And not just the professional soldiers, but even ordinary people need to pick up arms. They need to refit their agricultural tools, if necessary, into weapons of war. Let the weak say, I am strong. That is, you can't sit this one out. You can't be a non-combatant. You have chosen your side. And now God says, bring it on. And having called the nations to the battle, Joel then calls Yahweh himself. Bring down your warriors, Lord. You know, after the Exodus, Moses sang, Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Isaiah said, the Lord will march out like a champion, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. I think this is imagery that's lost in most of our worship now. The imagery of God as a combatant. Psalm 24 praises God, and it asks us, who is this King of glory? And it answers, the Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty for battle. The Old Testament frequently calls God the Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts, which is a reference to his heavenly armies with God at their command. Our God is a God of war. But not war for its own sake. Rather, he is a mighty God who will go to war for his people because he loves them. Joel chapter 3 uses several images for God's final judgment of his enemies. We've seen lots of battle and warfare imagery already. The chapter started with God saying he would put the nations on trial, and Joel returns to that kind of courtroom imagery in verse 12. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. And in verse 13, he adds some agricultural imagery to this judgment. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. The evil of God's enemies is so great that it's like a ripe harvest or a full winepress. And God says one day he will tread the grapes and swing the sickle. And this is great and final judgment forever. It's put in cosmic terms in verses 15 and 16. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can endure it? No one. Except everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Our God is a God of war, but never war for its own sake. The police who took down the shooter in Cincinnati, they did that not because they enjoy killing. They did it because that's how they stopped evil and saved innocent people. And here God does the same. He brings judgment against his enemies because that's the other side of the coin of how he saves his people. The whole purpose of the trial, the battle, the harvest, the judgment is this. The Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. And we asked this question before, is that just a promise for the nation and the people of Israel? The answer is no. As we saw 2 weeks ago, and we're going to explore this later in the year, all of God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in Christ, all of them. On this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, the only way to be the people of God is in Christ. There is no other avenue. And that means for Jewish people that if they don't believe in Christ, they are broken off of Israel, as Paul puts it in Romans 11. What does it mean for us? It means that we are grafted into Israel if we believe in Jesus, which is what Paul says in Romans 11. So a branch from one olive tree can be grafted into another olive tree like this, and that new branch will become a living part of the other tree. One organism, organically united, nourished, sustained. That branch will live as part of that tree. When God promises to pour out his Spirit on the people of Judah and defeat all their enemies in the book of Joel, this promise is fulfilled in Christ, and it applies to all those who believe in him. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's those who share Abraham's faith who are his children, as it says in Romans 4. Now, God's ultimate salvation applies to all who bow to Jesus as Lord and Savior, and that means that God's ultimate judgment, the awful defeat in Joel 3, that applies to all those who reject Jesus and continue in rebellion against God. So part of what the picture of God's final judgment on the nations means, I think, is that Christ defeats God's ultimate enemies, Satan himself. Sin is done away with. Death is destroyed. So the defeat of the nations points forward to those victories. But we can't miss that it also points forward to God's victory over the world, the kingdoms of the earth, which have oppressed and harassed, persecuted and killed his people. And will continue to do so, worse and worse, until the end. We can enjoy the respite that we have now. But the world hates us. And the world would kill us. And God will step in and save many innocents by taking out that one shooter. It'll be a violent response, but it will be swift, decisive, and justified. Now, later this year, we're going to do a series on the book of Revelation, and I'm really excited about that series. I'm excited about the book of Revelation because it has a wonderful message for us. For too long, Christians have perverted the book of Revelation, and we've turned it into something that's frightening and disturbing. I know lifelong Christians who grew up traumatized by the things their parents said about the coming end of the world. And nothing could be further from the message of Revelation. Blessed, John says, right at the start of the book of Revelation, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. If your understanding of Revelation brings people terror and trauma, then you haven't read it right. It brings blessing to God's people. And so I'm excited to hear Revelation speak for itself. Revelation gives us the same kind of comfort that Joel 3 should. A greater comfort even than the rapid response of police might bring to innocent victims in a shooting. No matter how the world seeks to hurt or deceive or destroy us, our warrior God is in control. And a final battle is coming, a final judgment. And the result of that will be that our God is our refuge and our stronghold. Near the end of John's vision in Revelation, he sees this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. That final vision of our salvation is only possible. It is only possible because our God is a God of war. Never war for its own sake. Rather, it's because he loves us so much that he goes to war to save us. It's because he loves us that Jesus will one day return to earth and defeat all of his enemies. And with John, we too can pray, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.
We're now going to enter into a time of worship.